Father, as we come before you this morning, we first want to thank you, God, that you are who you are. Lord, you're a God who loves and a God who is gracious and kind, but also a God who rules and reigns in full authority and power, a God who is just, a God who is fair. Lord, I pray that as we're here together this morning, we would see those attributes of who you are and more through our time studying your word. As we have an opportunity here to, Lord, see from your time in human flesh on this earth, the lessons that you taught to your disciples, to all who would hear. What I pray is we are now the ones who are here listening, that you would capture our attention and our focus, that you would get the honor and the glory from us in this time, that we would give you the reverence and the respect that you deserve. Lord, speak to us by your spirit and speak through me by your spirit, Lord. I pray that we would receive your word clearly, that we would understand what it means and know exactly how to apply it into our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So back during World War II, the nations of the world that were at war were mainly divided into two groups. You had the Allied forces and you had the Axis powers. The Axis powers were made of a small but powerful handful of nations in the world and the colonies that they had. The Axis powers were led by Nazi Germany, by Italy, and by Japan. The Allied forces was pretty much everybody else. But at the forefront of that was the United Kingdom, us, the United States, and the Soviet Union, which we now know as Russia. What was interesting is the fact that the UK and the US and the Soviet Union were all allies in this war, because outside of the scope of World War II, the UK and the US really did not get along with the Soviets. There was already conflict and tension there before, and there would be even more conflict and tension there for almost half a century after. But for a handful of years during World War II, they worked together. And it was kind of surprising that these enemies would come together to defeat the Axis powers. Why? Why work together? Simple reason. The Western democracies like the UK and the US saw the same danger within the Axis powers of Germany and Italy and Japan as the communists in the Soviet Union saw. They both saw the same problem. They were both threatened by the same problem, and they worked together to defeat the problem. And there was a one-sentence principle that summarized why they worked together. Like, but wait, they're still your enemy. How do you know they're not double-crossing you? How do you know they're not going behind your back? Very simple. There was a one-sentence principle that all three of these nations use, and it goes like this. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Now, they weren't really friends in any other context. Again, these nations would go back to hating each other after World War II was over. But they had a common goal they worked together to achieve, stop and defeat the Axis powers and disarm them. And that's exactly what they did. They had a common goal that they achieved together. And it was a lot easier to achieve that together than it would have been if they were all independent. And this morning in our To Serve Man series here through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus continues to teach his disciples something he began talking about last week, mainly because the disciples started talking about it last week, and that is the meaning of true greatness. If you recall, if you were here last week and you were here when Pastor Christopher was teaching you guys through some of those verses in Mark 9, the disciples kind of had this debate amongst themselves of who the greatest of them was. And Jesus put the debate to rest in telling them that whoever desires to be the greatest will make themselves like the least. Whoever wants to come first must instead be last and be a servant to all others. Remember, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And reasonably so, he expects a similar attitude from his disciples. For any that claim to have faith and trust in him, to serve others ahead of themselves. And also, as we'll see here, to support those who also serve in his name, even if they're not, I guess, part of the same group. It'll make a lot more sense when we read the verses, so let's get to it. Beginning in verse 38 of Mark 9, Mark writes here, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Remember that throughout the time Jesus has been ministering on the earth, and especially what we've seen the last couple of chapters here in Mark, the entire concept of what it means to be great has been flipped on its head. The Messiah, this deliverer that the Israelites had waited so long for, was expected to be this physical, authoritatively great man, someone who commanded the room, somebody who, the moment they walked in, you knew they're going to set us free because they looked the part. The Messiah was expected to overthrow Rome, establish a Jewish kingdom in Jerusalem, right then and there. No more difficulties, no more struggles. But it became clear in chapter 8 and again in the verses from last week in chapter 9 that the Messiah's mission was not to be this strong-armed physical deliverer. His greatness was not to be seen just in physical feats of strength, but he came to be a spiritually great deliverer, dying for the sins of the world, rising up again back to life on the third day after. Jesus' greatness as the Messiah would not be seen in having everyone else come to serve him, but in him serving others. Because again, he came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the example he came to set for his disciples, to show true greatness in God by serving together. Jesus builds this true greatness even further out as chapter 9 closes. As the disciples have now been taught repeatedly that greatness is seen in serving, Jesus emphasizes just how important this serving is within God's kingdom. It trickles all the way into supporting those who serve in the Lord's name, even if they aren't a part of our own individual group that does it. We should not be opposing others who serve the Lord just because they're not with us or one of us in some way or another. So let's build that out a little bit. Let's understand that a little better. Look at here in these last verses in chapter 9, three lessons about greatness in serving together. We have these on the screen if you're taking notes. And this is a really good day to have notes on the screen because if my voice gives out, at least you've got the gist of the message right there. You can look at it. Number one, it doesn't take much to serve together. There are things we can do that genuinely demonstrate an attitude of servanthood that really aren't crazy or difficult to do. Jesus presents the metaphor of handing a cup of water to someone as they serve. Even the smallest bricks in the wall still build the kingdom. Number two, anyone who opposes servants of God has a heavy price to pay. Verses 42 to 48 of Mark chapter 9 are some of the heaviest remarks that Jesus makes while on this earth. Many people can misread these verses, misunderstand them, get confused by them, twist them around to mean something they don't, but their true message is clear. Don't interfere with building the kingdom of God. And number three, making peace with fellow servants shows greatness. It wasn't too long before this, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." To make peace with fellow servants shows that greatness. To serve together means we're also at peace with one another. Jesus himself had said before in Mark chapter 3 that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And while he said that before about Satan's dominion, it certainly still applies here to serving the Lord. If we're against one another trying to serve the Lord, it's not going to go well. If we oppose one another, nothing we do is going to amount to much. If we serve one another, we build the kingdom. First lesson here, it doesn't take much to serve together. Look at the first four verses again, 38 to 41. "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Now, it sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? The disciples see someone casting demons out in the name of Jesus. Objectively speaking, this is a good thing to do. But the disciples see this, and they're like, wait a minute. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, there's all 12 of us here. Who's that guy? And they forbid him. They rebuke this poor guy for serving Jesus because he's not one of them. Like, really? The disciples rebuke this man casting out demons for reasons that really are little more than just, you can't sit with us. That's it. Now dial this back a little further. Let's get some context on this. If you remember 2 weeks ago, the disciples were trying to cast a demon out of a young boy and they failed, right? Remember? They tried to cast a demon out of a young boy, but they're relying on themselves. They weren't leaning into the strength of the Lord, and they couldn't do it. So now, interesting, short time after, they see another man who's not one of the 12 casting demons out successfully, and they forbid him for the petty reason that he's not one of the 12. And we know that's the reason because of how it's phrased in verse 38. Twice we see "who does not follow us." That phrase, "does not follow us," is mentioned there twice in verse 38. John doesn't leave any room to doubt why they forbade this man. It wasn't because it wasn't in Jesus' name. It wasn't because he wasn't doing it correctly. They forbade him because he wasn't one of them. So just to be clear, this is a follower of Jesus we're talking about. It could have been one of John the Baptist's old disciples. It could have been one of the 70 people that Jesus commissioned to go and serve in his name in Luke chapter 10. Could have been somebody else altogether. What we know is that this is somebody clearly following Jesus by faith, serving him by faith. And the disciples tell this follower of Jesus to stop casting demons out because he's not one of them. Jealousy much? Pettiness much? Jesus sees right through it according to verses 39 through 41. And he begins with a direct command in verse 39, "Do not forbid him." Like, really, what are you guys thinking? You forbade this guy because he was casting out demons? Was he doing it in the name of Jesus? Yeah, okay, then what's your problem? What are you doing? "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me." Understand this. The dilemma here is that the disciples have placed the importance of togetherness on far too limited a group. Their importance of togetherness doesn't rest on Jesus, it rests on themselves. To Jesus, togetherness includes all who have faith in him. The kingdom of God is not just made up of an elite few, but all who have faith in him. We all work together here. There's no one, there should be no one in the kingdom of God who's just sitting on the sidelines watching the work be done. We all work together on this. No one should be sitting on the sidelines, and most definitely no one should be sitting on the sidelines because someone else told them to. We all have work to do. We all have a role to fulfill here and now as believers. If building the kingdom of God is our goal together, we shouldn't be taking issue with anyone Jesus has brought in to do the job. Jesus himself echoes this in verse 40, "For he who is not against us is on our side." This is the beauty. Jesus has made it clear that if we're not with him, we're against him, right? But he flips it around here. If you're not against me, you're for me. He who is not against us is on our side. All of us who have faith in him are on his side. That's the thread that connects this here. That's the common ground. That's what makes us a family. The faith through which, by the grace of God, we've all been saved. This is where we find our point emphasized, that it doesn't take much to serve together. We see the need to serve together, to not forbid one another, to not divide from one another. But it doesn't take much to do that. It doesn't take much to come together. So long as our faith is in Jesus, it doesn't take much to serve him. This man casting out demons clearly is on the side of Christ and of the disciples, but so are many other people who do what would look like less. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name," he says, "because you belong to Christ, assuredly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Giving someone a cup of water seems like a pretty simple task, if you ask me. If I asked all of you in this room to run out and grab me a 50-pound bag of concrete and hoist it over your head up the stairs the whole way back, maybe a couple of you would be willing to do it just to prove that you could. But let's be honest, the majority of you guys are like, nah, not for me, not today, not feeling it. And I wouldn't blame you. I probably wouldn't want to hoist a 50-pound bag of concrete over my head up the stairs. That's why I would ask you guys to do it. But that's okay, we're being honest about it. But if I asked all of you in this room, hey, can someone get me a cup of water? I feel like way more of you would be willing to take that on. I mean, now, if you're comfortable in your seat, that's good and fine. But if I feel like there's way more people who would get a cup of water than a 50-pound bag of concrete. Handing someone a cup of water is a very easy thing to do, right? Doesn't take much effort. Most, if not all of us, know how to get a cup of water and hand it to someone. It's a simple way to meet a need. Jesus says even these cups of water, so to speak, earn a reward to be given in heaven. The person who does so much as hands a servant of the Lord a cup of water on a hot day for the sake of helping them earns reward in heaven for doing so. Like I said earlier, even the smallest bricks in the wall are still building the kingdom of God. It doesn't take much to serve together, but there are things that might cause us to instead oppose others that serve him, right? Could people maybe attending another church that isn't ours cause us to oppose them as they serve him? Especially, let's say, if it's somebody that once went here. Maybe you knew them here, you were friends with them here. The Lord did something where he kind of took that family away to serve somewhere else, and they're thriving there, and they're wholeheartedly serving the Lord there. Things are going well. Should we look down on them just because they're not here? No. And that's just one of many examples I could give. We have no place looking down on a fellow believer serving the Lord. No place trying to forbid a fellow believer from serving or making it difficult for another believer to serve. Because remember, he who's not against us is on our side. We are all called to serve together. And that's awfully difficult when we're infighting instead of fighting together. Secondly, leading into that next point, anyone who opposes servants of God has a heavy price to pay. Jesus takes this issue very, very seriously. Verses 42 to 48 next. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. First thing I want to do, I want to clear up what has kind of become a more and more common misunderstanding of verse 42. Particularly, it's when Jesus uses the phrase, these little ones. Now, we hear little ones in English, and instantly, what do we think of? Children, right? Like small little children. Like my boys are 5 and 3 years old. I would think of them as little ones. That's what instantly comes to mind in the English. But the Bible wasn't written in English. This book was originally written in Greek. So we got to turn to the original Greek here. In the Greek writing, little ones is comprised of one word, mikros, which literally just means little or small. Ones doesn't even show up in the Greek, which causes us to look back to the word these. And when you see the word these, you know it's talking about a group of something that has already been mentioned. What's already been mentioned here? Well, in verse 40, he who is not against us. In verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, he will by no means lose his reward. It's those servants of the Lord that Jesus is talking about, not children. His children, yes, figuratively meaning all of us, but not just like physical children, children. The reason I bring this up is many people look at that, assume physical children being the meaning, and completely take the verse a different direction out of context. People misinterpret this to be a verse where Jesus talks about child abuse. I can assure you that's not what he's talking about. I would be the first person to say that Jesus would, of course, completely condemn abusing a child for any reason. But I'll also be the first one to say that he's not talking about that here. That's not what this is about. He's talking about those who serve him. And as we go on, he's giving a harsh warning to those people who would harm or oppose or get in the way of those who serve him. For anyone who opposes those who serve the Lord, anyone who gets in the way of those who serve the Lord, Jesus says, you know what? It'd be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Translation, for the person who gets in the way of God's work, he'd be better off dead. Like I said, Jesus takes this very, very seriously. Jesus will remember, like we saw in verse 41, he'll remember even the smallest deeds done in his name. The cup of water handed out, the tissue given to some LIT in the toddler class wiping a booger. In the name of the Lord, you know what? He's going to honor it. There's a reward for that. But just like he remembers even the smallest things done for him, he'll remember even the smallest things done against him. Every misdeed, every attack, every opposition, every amount of harm inflicted upon those who serve in his name. Jesus is very protective of his family. If anyone causes a servant of God to sin, there's that heavy price to be paid. If anyone sins against a servant of God, causes them to stop serving him and oppose him instead, there's a heavy price to be paid. And verses 43 to 48, as long as they may be, are all applications of what a person should do to avoid such treatment of God's people. If we want to make sure we're going out of our way to not oppose the work of the kingdom of God, we want to make sure, like, wait, I don't want to be that person. You can keep that stone off my neck. I'm not getting thrown into the sea. I'm going to do what it takes to serve the Lord well. What do I need to do? How do I avoid being that person who gets in the way? Verses 43 to 48 are pretty clear. But I also need to clarify they're not literal. Jesus is not telling us as Christians, cut off your hands, cut off your feet, gouge out your eyes. Now go serve me with your whole heart and body. In context, we can understand this is Jesus commanding his disciples do everything and anything that is needed in order to avoid sinning against others of God's servants, including this man they just forbade and rebuked from casting demons out in his name. It's a principle known in Scripture as radical amputation, meaning do whatever you got to do, even if it sounds extreme, to cut off sin from your life. Teaches us that we must do whatever is necessary to turn away from sin. In case in this context, that sin that we're talking about is causing a servant of God to stumble. The Greek for stumble is the word scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandal. It means to entrap in or entice to sin. We have to do whatever it takes in order to avoid stumbling other believers, entrapping or enticing one another into sin. Because God takes us very, very seriously. There's a heavy price to be paid here. Is there a fellow servant, a fellow believer, a fellow kingdom worker you've stumbled into sin, maybe without realizing it? Someone you've brought into your sin of gossip, and that sin of gossip is now watering down that other person's service because everyone they're trying to serve, all they can see now is all the dirt about them they were never supposed to know in the first place. Stuff they only know because you took it upon yourself to tell them. Someone you stumbled into laziness to the point where that person who once wanted to serve and they were excited, they wanted to do whatever they could to build the kingdom of God here and now. Now they don't even want to do it because it would take too much effort. It might cause them to be slightly uncomfortable or any other excuse they can come up with that would justify for them sitting and doing nothing instead. If there's a fellow servant of the Lord that you've stumbled into sin, stop at nothing to cut the sin out. Because anyone who opposes servants of God has a heavy price to pay. A price so severe that it makes drowning in the depths of the sea seem like a better option. Because the price to be paid, as we see referred to in verse 44 and 46 and 48, is the eternal death of hell, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Don't get in the way. Help point the way. Don't get in the way. Third lesson to learn about greatness and serving together. Making peace with fellow servants shows greatness. We finish off with verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Jesus gives us kind of a big picture outlook at life in the kingdom of God in verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. What does it mean? Well, let's build it out. Oftentimes in Scripture, fire is a visual representation of a trial, a tribulation, a hardship of some kind. It's no secret that we as Christians all go through trials and tribulations. We all go through heartaches and problems that we have not caused for ourselves by our sin. We certainly go through the consequences of our sin, but those are different. Trials and consequences are not the same thing. A trial is something you didn't ask for. A trial is something you didn't bring on yourself. A trial is what happens outside of your control. Something God allows for the purpose of producing patience and growth within us. And oftentimes in Scripture, a trial is visualized and illustrated with fire. Now hold on to that and also consider this. Leviticus 2:13 tells us that every sacrifice required to be made in Old Testament law had to be seasoned with salt. Every sacrifice made at the altar, every animal offered in sacrifice, that sacrifice had to be salted. Salt is repeatedly used by Jesus in his teaching as an illustration of cleansing, preserving, flavoring. So the implication here is this. We are this sacrifice. As we serve together, as we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we are this sacrifice, each of us individually. It's an idea that the Apostle Paul echoes sometime down the road in Romans 12:1, that we are a living sacrifice unto the Lord. We are seasoned or tested by fire, seasoned with salt, cleansed by Christ through trials, preserved for Christ through trials, seasoned or flavored by Christ through these trials, for the world to receive the message of the gospel as we all together serve the Lord and build his kingdom. Trials in each of our lives actually help the work we're doing to grow even stronger. He continues on, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Relative to Jesus' point here, and in the context of what he's been talking about, the salt loses its flavor when we undermine another one's service to the Lord, when we get in the way. John and the other disciples forbidding this other man from casting demons out in the name of Jesus, the disciples undermined that man's service. Their salt lost flavor, so to speak. Now imagine this for a second. We think of flavorless salt, like that's weird. But think about it. Plate of dinner sitting in front of you. You reach for the salt. You shake some salt on it. You can't taste it. Like, you know you put the salt on there. You physically see it. You take a bite with the salt and you're like, dude, I can't taste anything. These fries just taste like bland potato. This chicken tastes like chicken. It's too chickeny. I can't taste the salt. We all hate that, right? Nothing worse than unseasoned chicken. So imagine you add the salt to it and you can't taste the salt. That's gross, right? Why even bother? Same with a Christian that doesn't act like one. If we're not going to serve the Lord we say we have faith in, why bother? We're going to sit on the sidelines and watch everyone else do the work, and we're going to try to have an easy Christian life. It doesn't exist. We want all the benefits of being a Christian and none of the work to go into it. Why bother? If we're going to undermine and attack one another in trying to serve the Lord, what are we even doing? Why bother? That's when Jesus brings the command of verse 50, the application. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. We need to be these salted, seasoned sacrifices unto the Lord. The living sacrifice of Romans 12:1 that we are told is holy and acceptable to God. One big sign that we've truly been salted in this way, we've been cleansed, we've been preserved and seasoned by the Lord, we have peace with one another. We're not undermining each other's service to the Lord. We're supporting it. We're not opposing one another. We're serving one another. Serving with one another. Making peace with fellow servants shows true greatness, because as the family of God, as his kingdom, we're greater together. We cannot do this life in Christ by ourselves. We need one another, and he's designed us to need one another and ultimately to need him. And we can't be right with one another if we don't have peace with one another. We can't just pull the old card of like, oh yeah, well, we're not okay, but at least we're civil. It doesn't work in God's kingdom. If you got beef, you need to figure it out. You need to address it, hash it out. Come to a point where you can not just be civil with one another, but forgive one another. Have peace. If we oppose one another, we won't amount to much. If we have peace with one another, we build the kingdom of God together, side by side. The church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God is greater together. Everyone wants to be the goat at something, right? Everybody would like to be the greatest of all time at something. Greatness is only found in Christ, because only he is great, and he's greater than all other things. We're graced and we're blessed to take part in this greatness when we serve him together But we're only graced and blessed to take part in this greatness because for a moment in time, Jesus laid it down. For a brief moment in time, Jesus laid his greatness aside, took on human flesh, and took the sin of the world on his shoulders and died on a cross. His death and resurrection that he foretold in the verses right before these, that he made clear to the disciples, it was going to happen. The very things we're going to commemorate today here on Palm Sunday, throughout this week, on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday, we honor, we celebrate, we commemorate those things only because Jesus did this. Because the greatness is his. Because he suffered and died. Then he rose and ascended into heaven. It's only because Jesus did this that we have life at all. Let alone the privilege, while we're alive, of serving him together. We must recognize and accept that greatness is found in Christ alone. And as his people, we are greater together in him than we could ever be alone apart from him. And so, Lord, as we as your people seek to honor you by serving together, seek to honor you by doing the life you've called us to with one another, as your church, as your people, I pray that we would remember, Lord, we are stronger together. We are better together. We are greater together in your name than we could ever be without you. And as you've called us to serve, as you've called us to come together, to use the gifts you've given us, to be obedient to the command to serve, I pray that we would remember these lessons about greatness and serving together. God, help us to remember it doesn't take much. We're told in Scripture that some have been gifted to be teachers, some have been gifted in help, some have been gifted to encourage, some have been gifted to give or to prophesy, but not all. We've all been gifted, but in different ways. Help us not to look at our own gifts as being less than or greater than anybody else's. But to remember that even the cold cup of water handed to a fellow servant in your name has a reward in heaven waiting. Help us to remember that anyone who gets in the way of your kingdom work has a price to pay. That there is a price. There is eternal death, punishment, condemnation in hell that awaits those who have gotten in the way of your work, who intentionally seek to stumble and mislead those who serve you. But Lord, I want to take a minute and thank you that even for that sin, you have paid the price. Even this sin is one you took upon your shoulders, one that you died for, one that you rose back to life defeating. Even this sin is not unforgivable. Because we can leave the life behind of opposing your work to join your work. And Lord, help us to remember that making peace in serving together shows greatness. I pray we wouldn't settle for just being civil with one another and leaving conflict unresolved. Saying we're over it, but not really being over it because we haven't handled it your way. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have made peace with one another, have done so by your power to your glory. And to remember, Lord, that this is only possible because of you. This is only possible for us to serve you because you loved us enough to take the punishment of the cross from us upon yourself. Because you died. You put sin to death. You defeated death. You rose back to life. You sit enthroned at the right hand of the Father, completely alive forevermore. And it's only because of you that we can serve you. Thank you, Lord, for the call and the privilege. Help us to honor it well. In Jesus' name. Amen.